If you're a guest here, we're glad that you're here. You caught us at the beginning of a series here at Living Hope. We teach by series, 4 or 5, the most, usually 6 weeks or so. And so this is actually a time where you get to, you came at the beginning of the movie. You get to see the whole thing. And on a subject that is absolutely the most important subject that exists out there. Now, it's also coinciding. Annually, we do a small group campaign here. All of our small groups are quite autonomous. The governmental structure of our small groups is sort of a to each his own. The leaders are free to choose whatever curriculum they want, except during the campaign. That's the one time of the year where all of our small groups come together and do the same curriculum. This year's curriculum is by Drs. Les and Leslie Perot, or Parrot. I'm not sure exactly how they pronounce their name, but these are mentors of mine as well. I just pay attention to everything that they say and write. The title of this particular curriculum is called Real Relationships, From Bad to Better and Good to Great. It's not necessarily a curriculum about marriage relationship, although there's plenty in here that applies to marriage. It's more about just relationships in general. It's a good understanding of the basics. And one of my mottos in life is, hey, if you are brilliant in the basics, virtually in any area of life, you're going to be successful. And so I really encourage you to be a part of a small group for the next 6 weeks. It will enhance your relationships, or if you're in a relationship that's going south and you need to pull out of the tailspin, this will give you some great tools for that. And if you're in a wonderful relationship, this will make it wonderful-er, something like that. Okay, so in this first week, what you'll be talking about in the upcoming week in your small group, what the parents refer to as the compulsion for completeness. What the compulsion for completeness has to do with is sort of our insecurities. There are things within us all that we know are missing. It goes something like this. We ask the question, I'm not, then you fill in the blank, I'm not enough. So, for example, you know, I'm not confident enough, I'm not safe enough, secure enough, I'm not content enough, I'm not fulfilled enough, I'm not strong enough, stable enough, I'm not productive or industrious enough, capable enough, prosperous, I'm just not enjoying life enough, I'm not happy enough. It is a human condition. And the parents describe this compulsion for completeness as a lie and a deception in which we seek out to find our completion through our romantic relationships. It's there that we find ourselves where we are made whole. It makes for good movies. In fact, I want us to bring the house lights down if we would, and I'll show you a little clip of the movie Jerry Maguire that best captures this idea of how we seek out completion in our romantic or marriage relationships. Not going? Okay. All right. All right. Well, we're going to go ahead and dismiss then. No. All right. Derek, would you see if you can pull that together for me up there? It's in the Dropbox because it actually illustrates pretty well where we were going with this. So let me ask you, and actually, I do need need the screens back here. There we go. These questions would make more sense had we just watched the movie clip. But let me just ask you, it raises the question of the seeking completeness through our relationships. We ask the question, why? Why do we do that? Or maybe another question is, why are we so incomplete? Are we frozen up there? Okay. Actually, the tracking me on the PowerPoint, you guys, more important than the movie. There we go. Why are we so incomplete? And finally, why do we live in such an emotional state of scarcity? Scarcity is that idea of, you know, I just don't have enough. I'm incomplete. There needs to be more. It's not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough. I think there's lots of reasons for this, of why we, you know, feel like we are not enough and why we have this sense of not being complete. Part of it is just we've conceived in sin. We live in a broken world. Another part of the explanation is that it's never really been modeled for us of what a healthy marriage relationship has looked like. The studies have really affirmed that in family life all the way along, that for decades, the basic nurturing needs of children to become emotionally stable, to become emotionally strong, has been well demonstrated over the course of decades now. And those characteristics would include things like you've got to grow up in a home where there's respect, encouragement, comfort, security, support, acceptance, approval, appreciation, attention, and affection. And not only that, but it has to be extremely consistent, and there's got to be lots of it. So let me ask you, how many of you have the good fortune of growing up in a home like that? Yeah. Couple of us, but not too many of us. We ready to go on that now? We pull that together? Okay, let's watch that clip real quick.
Hello? Hello? I'm looking for my wife. Wait. Okay. 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 This is where it has to happen, and this is where it has to happen. I'm not letting you get rid of me. How about that? This used to be my specialty. You know, I was good in the living room. They send me in there, and I do it alone. And now I just... But tonight, our little project, our company, had a very big night. A very... very big night. But it wasn't complete. It wasn't nearly close to being in the same vicinity as complete. Because I couldn't share it with you. I couldn't hear your voice. Or laugh about it with you. I miss my wife. We live in a cynical world. A cynical world. And we work in a business of tough competitors. You complete me. And I just had...
Shut up. Just shut up. You had me at hello. You had me at hello.
Okay. What makes for awesome movies? You complete me. They watch the camera pans in, zooms in on her face at that point. It really does make for good movies. Unfortunately, it keeps marriage counselors in business. So we've been talking about, why? Where's all this come from? Why this sense of incompleteness that we have and the trouble with seeking that out in marriage or in any kind of romantic, significant other relationship? Here's what the parrot said about this. It's a remarkable true statement. You'll hear it this upcoming week in your small group DVD study. They say that if you try to build intimacy, a connection with another person before you've done the difficult work of getting whole, getting complete, getting healthy, then all your future, at least intimate relationships, become attempts to complete yourself. Those relationships will fall flat, guaranteed. That should get your attention, right? Should get your attention. So the Apostle Paul comes along, and he actually speaks to this subject in a letter that he wrote to the church in Colossae. Colossae was a part of what today would be modern Turkey. It's just on the west side of the Aegean Sea, across from the where Athens and Corinth and the other areas where the Apostle Paul ministered and planted churches and that sort of thing. Colossae was a small town 100 miles east of Ephesus, where he started the church in Ephesus and wrote a letter to the church there that we refer to as the Book of Ephesians. Colossae was actually, the church there was actually not one of the churches that the Apostle Paul founded. It was actually one of his proteges. It was one of his disciples. Epaphras was the individual who planted or started the church in Colossae. Now, the thing about Colossae was that it was an area second probably only to Athens, where historically the whole Greek mythology, you know, Zeus and all of the Greek gods of Greek mythology, for a good 300 years or more, all of that had been sort of dismissed in Greek culture as not really reliable, and it had been replaced with now Greek philosophy. And that Greek philosophy was one of the epicenters of that, was actually here in the community of Colossae. Like I said, the real epicenter would have been Athens. But on the west side of the Aegean Sea, it would have been Colossae. They had a school there of Greek philosophy, and people would come there. It sort of reminded me of how there's been certain regions around the country where New Age type of people have gathered and collected. I'm thinking of Sonoma, California, where, just New Age thought and ideas have gathered in certain localities. You ever been to Sedona, Arizona? That's another area where, people who are given to mysticism and different types of, honestly, occultic type of practices have gathered. Well, this was the community of Colossae where, there was an occultic element there. There was a background there of steeped in this stuff of different type of philosophies, which, honestly, how it ever took hold, and as we'll see in a moment, how much similarity, or actually where I believe today, we've borrowed a lot of this philosophical outlook and approach, and how it ever took root is honestly baffling to me. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Pyrrho was one Greek philosopher, and here's what he wrote and had to say. He said that by suspending judgment, in other words, not making any type of conclusion, not landing on any particular outcome of your thinking, he said by suspending judgment, by confining oneself to phenomena or objects as they appear, and by asserting nothing definite as to how they really are, one can escape the perplexities of life and attain imperturbable peace of mind. In other words, a never-ending peace of mind, a peace of mind that never ends. You know, when I was looking at this stuff, it reminded me, I had one course in college that I flunked. It was called philosophy. And I remember why, man. I was reading this, And it's somewhere between, I'm just not smart enough to understand what the heck they're even talking about. And then if I try really hard to understand what they're talking about, I find myself really disinterested. So that makes it tough to get through college philosophy courses. But what they're saying here is by asserting nothing definite as to how things really are, hey, it's okay for you to look at things in the moment. It's okay for you to have a view of things, but don't land on any conclusions about it. Just take the phenomena, the object, the moment, observe it, but stay away from any conclusion. Stay away from any type of understanding from it. And if you somehow do that, then you'll have peace of mind. I'll give you another example. Epicurus was another well-known philosopher. Here's what Epicurus had to say. It's folly for a man to pray to the gods for that which he has the power to obtain by himself. Now, that's a kind of a popular idea, always has been, still is today. It's the next thing, that fact about his life, that really gets my attention. Epicurus founded this school which taught an opinion that a peaceful life, free of pain, was the path to happiness. To which I'm like, well, duh. Of course that would be a path to happiness. But tell me, Epicurus, exactly how do you find a life free of pain? You know, mind-blowing. And again, these were the influences of Colossus in the day. Socrates, we all remember Socrates, right? Again, I'm like, where in the world did this guy's popularity come from? He said, true knowledge exists in knowing that you know nothing. I know that I am intelligent because I know that I know nothing. I'm like, man, are you kidding me? I cannot teach anybody anything. I can only make them think. Socrates was actually put to death because of the influence he was having on Greco-Roman young people in his day and age, that he would gather up his disciples and would teach them the art of debate and how to basically, in an apologetic type of way, poke holes in the existing thought of the day. Meanwhile, would never offer a thought, his own thought, because he doesn't have a thought. Remember, he knows nothing. He just exists to listen to what your thought is and invalidate it in whatever way he possibly could. And that somehow, out of that, at least he got people thinking, and that became his purpose. And because of his influence on the young people of his day, he was actually put to death for that. And as I was reading that, I was thinking about know nothing. You know, there is no absolute truth. There is no definitive reality. I thought, boy, some things never change. That's still a common deal among young people today. That no matter what truth you might present, it's either met with indifference or there really is no truth to embrace. We actually all really know nothing. So this is sort of the background of Colossus that Paul writes this letter to build up and encourage the church that exists there. And so we pick it up in chapter 2 of his letter, beginning with verse 4, where he says, Paul says, I'm telling you this so that no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments, because believe me, the arguments existed. This was, at least on the western side of the Aegean Sea, this was the epicenter of philosophical thought. Deception was always one of Paul's chief concerns in these young churches. He knew that folks gathering in Oakdale, California, would need reliable truth on which to build their lives upon, and he knew that for all generations, the truths that were being established in his writings would carry on until the return of Christ. So he always was careful in all of his letters to begin with accurate truth, with theological understanding from our Christian theological background and perspective. And then based on all that, here's how you should live. And so he's establishing once again, hey, I don't want you all to be deceived. And it's interesting that in this particular culture and background, it wasn't so much that truth was being rejected. It was just through the Socrates approach that truth would have holes poked into it, essentially just perverting the truth of the gospel, perverting the truth of the resurrected Christ, just to get people thinking and doubting, getting them back to a place of, hey, you know, you can take this stuff, but don't make judgments about it. Don't make conclusions about it. It's just one more in your collection of things to think about. That was the particular heresy that Paul was addressing when he refers to these well-crafted arguments. He says, for though I'm far from you, my heart is with you. Appreciate Paul's humility here. Yeah, I'm not only far from you, but I'm sitting in a Roman dungeon as I write this to you, a people who I've never met, but nevertheless, I know that Epaphras has brought Christ to you, and so I love you even though I've never met you. You see his shepherd heart there. He goes on to say, and I rejoice that you are living as you should and that your faith in Christ is strong. Living as you should. Makes me happy to see that you're living as you should and that your faith in Christ is strong. It's kind of a between-the-lines message in the original language anyway, where Paul is kind of giving some teaching in between the lines, if you will, reminding them that, look, you know, contrary to your culture that says thought is everything, but there really is no reality, there really is no truth that you can bank on, I want you to know that there is truth that you can bank on, and in this Christian faith, you actually live out that truth. You put your life on the line. You employ its ideas into your life. He's combining the idea of faith coupled with lifestyle. And he goes on to say, and now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. So he says, look, you came into this thing not by trying to be good, not by trying to be smart, not by trying to be all that. You humbly came to Christ, recognizing that you're broken, recognizing that you have need for a Savior, recognizing that heaven is a better alternative than hell. And so you decided to put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you did all of that by faith. And now you continue to follow Christ as you learn these truths that actually do matter, these truths that you can actually land on a conclusion about, that as you take these truths that where your culture would say, hey, it's just another random idea, food for thought, but don't bank your life on it. He said, no, I do want you to bank your life on it. I do want you to follow Christ, to take his ideas. When you face these moments, you face these situations in your life, you think about how would Christ handle this situation. You recognize that God's Holy Spirit lives within you, who's just itching to give you wisdom on what to do in this given moment, of what to say in this given moment. You walk with God's Spirit, and he guides you, and he directs you. He gives you power. He gives you wisdom. He gives you all the resources of heaven you need in order to live out. And that's what we call following Christ. That's why I prefer referring to ourselves as Christ followers rather than say believer. I mean, it's not bad to refer to Christians as believers, but it's kind of an incomplete message because it's not enough just to believe. In fact, our Bible tells us that, hey, the demons in hell believe. And I actually prefer Christ follower over Christian because nowadays, gosh, man, that's become a real blur to mean what it means to be a Christian. So I just like Christ follower because that's what we do as ones who began by faith. And now we follow by faith that when we come to those certain situations, and if you're like me, following him, it's like he takes me right up to these cliffs, and I look down and I go, you're kidding me. You want me to step that way? You're kidding me. You want me to do that? Whew. I have found following Jesus to be scary. You know, it's just, wow, you know? Scary stuff. You're kidding me. I got to forgive the person who wronged me. I got to love on my enemy here. You want me to go buy my enemy a gift? Are you kidding? I've done that several times. It's one of my go-to tricks when I'm hating somebody and I can't get over it. You know, sometimes I could just say, hey, Barry, you know, knock it off. You've been forgiven. Forgive them. And that works. And every now and then, you know, my hatred gets stubborn. So I have to go buy them a gift. That's usually what gets me over the hump. But that's like stepping out in faith, following him. That's honestly a little bit scary for me. So he goes on to say, you know, cultivate this lifestyle, trusting in God's Spirit, having, you know, this willingness just in the way you began your relationship. Now you continue that relationship by following. Then he goes on to say, and as you do that, this will enable you to now let your roots grow down deep, not into philosophy, not into ideas, not even into theology, but to let our roots go down where? Into him, into Jesus, and let your lives be built on him, a life built on the person, not the ideas. And that's really, you know, Christianity always about a relationship. It's not about ideas. It's not about, philosophy or anything like that. It's about this thing we do with a dead guy who got up out of the grave and proved it, a guy who declared how he was going to die and then rise from the dead in advance, and then pull it off. And I, you know, for me, listen, if you can declare in advance how you're going to die and then promise you'll rise from the dead and pull it off, you have my allegiance. You have my attention. Whatever you say goes now. I think that's just been my understanding. And so he gives these analogies in this verse about, you know, letting roots go down deep. It's an agricultural analogy that trees, strong trees, need to have a strong root system. You let those roots go down. In our life, it's an analogy not of actual dirt, but of the person of Jesus Christ. And as you build your life, everybody's got to choose a foundation. Whether you want to look at it that way or not, a life is built on something. And interesting that what was true in Colossus, you know, centuries ago is still true today. That people are building their lives on a philosophical notion that there really is no truth, there really is no knowledge, that if you want to be wise, understand that you know nothing. And the implication is that because there's really nothing reliable to know. It's to each his own. Everybody has a random thought, and one thought is good as another. And that has never made sense to me. One thought is as good as another, and it's to each his own. I'm still under the persuasion that 2 plus 2 equals 4 is a better thought than 2 plus 3 equals 4. You know, I've never bought the notion that all thoughts are equal. And so he gives these two pictures of letting roots go down deep, like a strong tree and its root structure, a home being built. I'm sure Paul is borrowing from Jesus' words of building your house on the rock, which is, you know, hearing Jesus' words and doing them, versus building your house on shifting sand so that when the storms and tides and waters rise, that home gets blown away. I'm sure he has that words of Jesus in his mind as he's using this analogy. And so he comes back to these two pictures of showing us how our life can be complete. We're not out trying to find completeness through another person. How we let our roots go down deep and how we build our life on him. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. That's kind of my application point. But just to finish his thoughts, he goes on to say, then your faith will grow strong in truth. You were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. That as we more and more let our roots go down deep in him, more and more come into deeper understanding of his great love for us and experience that love for us as we implement and take him at his word, we begin to understand just how deeply we are loved. How when Christ hung on that cross, it was personal. I mean, he had your face in his mind. He had your name on his lips. It was not just for mankind at large, but it was very personal. Now, you can hear me say that. It wasn't all for just mankind. It was personal. He had your name on his lips. He had your face in his mind. But I'm telling you, that doesn't help you experience it. I mean, at best, you can just say, well, gosh, that's sort of a cool thought. But he's saying, hey, there's actually an experience here where you overflow with thankfulness. Why is that? Because I think, you know, you come into the experience of just how deep his love for you is and how profound his commitment to you is to finish the good work that he has begun in your life. He carries on. He goes on to say, don't let anyone capture you. That word capture, it's a picture of what in ancient times armies would go in. They would destroy a city or destroy opposing army, and they would gather up any and all of the booty. They'd gather up any and everything of that city or that defeated army of value and take it home with them. That's what that word capture actually has to do with. Don't let anyone take you away. Don't let anyone capture you, put you in bondage, put you in a situation where you have lost your freedom. Don't be captured with empty philosophies and high-sounding, and Paul just, that word capture captures it pretty well in the original language. He just called it nonsense. Now get caught up with the schools of philosophy there in Colossae. Don't get caught up with the intellectual sounding notions and ideas there that Paul just says, it's nonsense. It's nonsense. Don't get caught up in it. It comes from human thinking and from spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. Like I said, there was actually a school there in Colossae. It was the epicenter of Greek philosophy, and it was the kind of environment and setting where great truths were being indoctrinated among all the people of this culture. And he's saying, don't get caught up in it. It's just human thought, human reasoning, and it's inspired by Satan. Don't get captured in all of this kind of nonsense. So finally, Paul gives us the answer to finding our completeness, church, and here it is. He comes to this point. He says, for in Christ, all the fullness of God in the human body. He's going to actually attach two ideas. First is this one, in Christ lives all the fullness of God in human body. In other words, Jesus Christ is fully God. He's going to attach that one idea. You could maybe put this same idea this way, that if you want to see exactly what the Father is like, look at Jesus. That's what the fullness of God in Christ Jesus has to do with. That's the first idea. All of God is found in Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, is exactly why Satan works really hard to make sure that the deity of Christ gets undermined. You know, it's a common thought in the philosophical world that we live in today. It's a chief reason why at least vocal atheists claim to not believe is because they always will challenge the deity of Jesus. You blur the deity of Jesus and you blur the ability to see and know God. It's rather strategic. And so Paul then connects this first idea that Jesus is God with the second idea, and here it is. This is the key verse of the entire book of this Bible. So you also are complete. You might want to just circle those words. You are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head of every ruler and authority. There it is, church. You are complete. Not you will be. Not you're going to be, not maybe one day if you try really, really hard. No, the Bible declares that for the Christ follower, it's already a done deal. Theologically, Orthodox Christian theology has always taught the idea, there are many aspects in the Christian faith where certain things are done in heaven, certain things of how our Heavenly Father sees us. He sees us as if it were already so, but we spend our days on earth actually practically fleshing it out, practically growing in what's already a done deal in heaven. And this is a good use of our time here on earth, that our Father already sees us as complete. Now I want you to engage in certain behaviors. I want you to engage in certain steps of faith. I want you to take me at my word and fiddle with some of the ideas for life as I have described it. And then you will come into the practical expression of completeness. So theologians talk about positionally, you're already complete. Practically speaking, we're working that out. I like to say God's given us the math, and now we just have to work the numbers. That's what we do on our days here on earth. We don't find completeness in our philosophies. We don't find completeness through education. We don't find completeness through reason and knowledge. And we certainly don't find completeness through our relationship with our spouse. Any of you have been married for a few years, you're like, amen to that. You know that's not true. You don't find your completeness there. I like the way that one commentator put his statement, his concluding statement about the entire letter to the church in Colossae. Here's the way this commentator put it. Colossians presents the all-supremacy, the all-sufficiency, the uniqueness, in other words, only Christ, the uniqueness and the fullness of the person and work of Jesus Christ as the God-man Savior, the creator and sustainer of the universe, and the what? The total solution for man's needs, both for time and for eternity. And so Paul eloquently describes that it's through this union that we have in Christ. Christ is God. We are joined in Him. We abide in Him. We are connected to Him intimately. And out of that comes this completeness. Now, in my Christian education, that's usually where a preacher would say amen. And I'm close to saying amen. But here was always my frustration. I would sit there and I would think, you know, that sounds like a really good idea, but I had no idea what to do with that. If that's true, isn't there something that I should be doing? Well, I'm glad you asked. There is something that we should be doing. That. How do we let our roots grow down deep? How do we build our lives on Him, not it, on Him? Let our roots go down deep in Him, which is where we're left with thankfulness and gratitude, and where we find our completeness so that we're not messing up our next marriage. You know, how do we let our roots go down deep? Well, listen, I could speak to 100 things on that. Really, all of Scripture speaks to that, which is why we should all be students of Scripture. You should read your Bible. There's some good stuff in it. But of the basics, you know, certainly, you know, time in prayer every morning, you know, and reading your Bible and gathering together each week like we do here, and being a part of a small group, and having an accountability person in your life—all of those are important. But I can tell you, all of those can be done without this vulnerability. And that's the thought I want to leave you with today, Living Hope, that you can go through all the emotions. All the motions of the Christian life and never be vulnerable. In fact, you can go through your relationships, even your marriage relationship, and never be vulnerable. And if we choose that, it sets us up for the compulsion for completeness, where we're just looking for that something more, man, something's missing. You know, sets us up for the you complete me nonsense. And here's why we have to be vulnerable. It's because your capacity to receive and give love is proportional to your willingness to be brokenhearted. That's why we hate vulnerability. If you're a thinking person, you should realize vulnerability leads to brokenheartedness, to which I would agree. But here's the deal. Vulnerability starts at 0, can go up to 10. You stay vulnerable at a 0 level, no vulnerability, you're not going to get nearly as hurt as if you climb that ladder up to complete vulnerability. But if your vulnerability only goes to a 1, 2, or 3, then your closeness is only going to go to a 1, 2, or 3. If you bump up vulnerability to a 4, 5, 6, you're opening the door for possibly closeness at a 4, 5, 6. You open up vulnerability to 7, 8, 9, you now have the ability to do closeness at a 7, 8, 9. And you also, higher level you go on vulnerability, the more you open yourself up to a world of hurt. And those are the terms. There's no getting around this. You play it safe, there is no real roots going down deep anywhere. We're just sort of going through the motions. I mean, you know, some of us have been hurt bad, and we've just sort of vowed, I'm not going to do this anymore. We will be kind, we'll be friendly, we'll be helpful, we'll be polite, we'll be generous, but I am not going to get vulnerable with anybody ever again because I'm tired of my heart getting ripped out. I'm tired of getting stomped on. I'm tired of getting tore up. I'm content to live like Adam and Eve did, hiding behind my fig leaves. Here's the problem with that, church, is that that price for safety is just simply too high. Because you talk to anybody who's actually gone through life change. I used to be like this, and through God's Spirit, His love, His grace, His guidance, His wisdom, I'm now healthier. I'm now better. I'm not that old man anymore. My life has changed. You talk to anybody who has gone through some life change, who's come into freedom from that compulsion of completion, and you'll find somebody who has become vulnerable and has been willing to risk getting hurt. They no longer live out that compulsion. They're free of the compulsion for completion in others because they've risked brokenheartedness, both with God and with other people. They've risked disapproval, but they came into approval. They've risked rejection, but they came into acceptance. They risked criticism, but experienced affirmation instead. They've risked being shunned, but they experienced affection. They've risked failure. And sometimes have experienced it, but other times through help and support have experienced success. I think that's why God says, I want you to obey me, and let's see if I will break your heart. I want you to obey me. See if I will break your heart. See if I will let you down. And let's face it, you guys, it's vulnerable, like I said a moment ago, to forgive others. It's vulnerable to wait for God to vindicate you, especially if you're like me and you're clever enough to vindicate yourself. It's vulnerable to wait and let Him do that. It's vulnerable to dare to believe God, to live off of a percentage of your income less than 100. It's vulnerable to do the with God life. It's vulnerable to serve God in some capacity in His church. And then God says, hey, I want you to also not be vulnerable just with me in the prayer closet. I want you to be vulnerable at least with one other person. I want you to share your life with at least one other person. I want you to risk and see if your heart's going to get broken there, to see if somebody's going to stomp your heart out there, to see if my followers are going to reject you. And so, again, it's vulnerable to open up to somebody about secret sin. It's vulnerable to go to a small group, step into somebody's home, and you don't really know anybody there. And then vulnerable to start sharing your real life. It's vulnerable to ask for prayer. It's vulnerable to pray for somebody else, for many of us. Vulnerable to forming new friends, friends who run after God. But I would offer that, you know, this is a part of our culture. Our DNA here at Living Hope. You know these visitor packets that we hand out every week? Most of you probably don't know my letter that's in that visitor packet. So just so you'll know and know how, you know, this is what I tell brand new people here about who we are and what we're about. Here's part of what I say to them. Almost every first-time visitor to any church is asking the same question. Can I fit in? To help answer that question, let me share with you a little about us. Living Hope is a spiritual family of ordinary people who are willing to be used by God to achieve extraordinary results for Christ. So who fits in at Living Hope? Ordinary people. People with struggles. People with doubts. People with fears. People who have learned that pretending to have it all together just isn't enough. The desire for more is a common bond of the family here at Living Hope. We're not content with just getting by. We're after more, more satisfying relationships, more fulfillment, and most of all, more of Jesus. In other words, we want completeness. It's a part of who we are. And a key tool is vulnerability. This is, I think, the key area and idea of how we let those roots go down deep, of how we build our life on Him. Is it's all about relationships. It's letting roots go down, not in dirt, but in Him, and building our lives on Him. And that relationship is always, if we hope to have that kind of stability, if we hope to be over the compulsion for completeness, it's got to have that feature of vulnerability. Here's the way I would maybe summarize it. People free of the compulsion for completion have learned to connect with God and safe others to the extent that they are vulnerable to being ruined. Now, I know that most of us don't have, when I speak of ruined, most of us don't have a background of criminal behavior. I'm not talking about that kind of ruined. I'm talking about the kind of ruined where if they developed the technology and could put a video screen on our forehead and all of our inner thoughts could be exposed to the world, most of us would not go outside, right? That's what I mean by being ruined. I'll put it to you this way. If no one has enough dirt on you to ruin you, then your vulnerability is shallow, and so are your connections with others. You know, I ran that statement by Colleen. I thought, is that too harsh? She said, no, I think that's good. So I just want to let you know that was Colleen approved because I wasn't willing to be vulnerable saying that, no. I mean, it's just well known. Scripture affirms it. It's documented in study after study after study that people bond. They form emotional attachments, not around common strength, not about the doer good club. We bond, we form emotional attachments over our common struggle, over our common brokenness. There's just a much more significant relationship. If you've got dirt on me and yet you don't reject me, you've got dirt on me and yet you don't use that against me, you've got dirt on me and you don't do anything to harm me with that. In fact, you love me no less, you think no less of me. That is the stuff that brings completion within us. It's ultimately God's love, but it's one of those areas where God is saying, hey, I'm going to use my body to get this kind of love into you. And so here's what I want you to be thinking about. Where are you going to get started being vulnerable with God? I want us to start paying attention to that vulnerability. Instead of interpreting that awkward, anxious feeling as run, I want us to begin to interpret that awkward, uncomfortable, anxious feeling as what I need to step into. So when you get those soda moments, sovereign opportunity, divine appointment moments, you know, and you're thinking like, gosh, you know, the Lord wants me to go and say something to that person and just say, hey, you know, I just felt like the Lord wanted me to tell you that He loves you. You know, nobody wants to be a weirdo. That's why I shy away from those kind of things. I'm vulnerable to being viewed as a weirdo. I just want to begin to take some more risks with that. Or maybe, for some of you, it's still a vulnerable thing for you to pray for somebody else. I'm appealing to you. Be vulnerable in that regard. You know? Listen to how other people pray. You know, take a few cues there. I love it when people who are new to praying out loud for me or for others and are kind of fumbling and bumbling their way. I much prefer those raw prayers spoken out loud than the professional prayers. How about y'all? You know what I'm talking about? I just prefer those raw prayers, you know, just something straight from the heart. Or maybe it's serving in a ministry. You know, maybe it's just learning to talk more openly in your devotional time with God about whatever struggles you have with lust or, you know, with alcohol or, you know, just trusting people and trusting God. I want you to begin to be vulnerable talking to the Lord about that kind of stuff. Maybe you feel vulnerable about the idea of stepping into God's blessing by being a percentage giver. That's one of those areas that you're just never going to know about God's faithfulness until you become vulnerable in that area. You know, start somewhere. Become vulnerable. Joining a small group. Vulnerable stuff, you know. Coming forward for prayer. From time to time, pretty regularly here in the middle of the service, you know, we open up the front to come and receive prayer. If you're one of those folk who, you know, I do actually have something going on, but I just feel weird about walking up front. Let me give you another term for that weird feeling. That's called being vulnerable. I want you to be vulnerable and come forward. Because that's the kind of relationship that God is looking for us to engage. First with Him, secondly with others who bear His image. Vulnerable relationships. That's the stuff where roots go down deep. That's the stuff where we overcome the compulsion for completeness. And I agree with the parrots on this one that, you know, if you haven't come into that sense of completeness, then all of your future romantic relationships are going to be geared towards finding that completion. And it will fail and fall every time, guaranteed. I wish there was a way around the vulnerability. I'll be vulnerable with you right now. I wish that everything we need could be realized in the prayer closet. And I can tell you why. Because Jesus is safe and y'all, not so much. But I'm telling you, I'm not into rewriting the script. And the script is pretty clear. Vulnerability with our Heavenly Father and with at least one other who bears His image. If we get that right, then we're freed up to connect in a meaningful, romantic way. Is this your subtle way of saying I'm done? Heavenly Father, I give you thanks, Lord, for the wisdom of your word. I thank you, Lord, that we are not left with the wisdom of Socrates. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for a much more sound and solid and reliable truth. Lord, I know you love Living Hope. I know that you're doing a special work in this place. And so, Lord, I pray for boldness and courage. I pray for strength. I pray that they would just have a good, healthy dose of Holy Spirit-inspired, I don't care what others think, that we would all step out into the next area of vulnerability for our life, that our roots would go down deep, that we would absorb the nutrition of heaven that we need so that more and more our lives are changed, more and more we bear your image, more and more we step into the promises of your fullness and your fulfillment that you offer to those who call upon your name. Blessings upon your church, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey,